I was thinking as we come to the end of this series on the attributes of God of a story that I heard some years ago. It's one of those stories I'm sure is not true, but it's too good not to tell. A man was climbing up a very steep ascent in the mountains somewhere in Switzerland, and he was doing it by himself, which he shouldn't have been doing, and while he was climbing, he suddenly began to fall. He went sliding down this steep ascent of rock, and he was headed toward the edge where there was a cliff that was going to plunge him down thousands of feet to his death, and he was sure he was going to fall to his death, when just as he slipped over the edge of the cliff, he managed to catch himself by a little branch that was growing out of the rock. And so there he was, hanging by this tiny little branch, trying to catch his breath, thankful that he hadn't fallen, until he realized that he couldn't quite get himself back up around the branch onto the edge of the cliff again. And there he was hanging, and he realized it was just a short time until his grip would get tired and he would have to let go, and then he'd surely fall to his death. So he had never been a very religious man, but he thought this was a good time to try it out. And so he looked up in the direction of heaven where he supposed God was, and he called out, "Is there anybody up there who can help me?" He really didn't expect an answer, but a very loud voice came back and said, "Yes, I am here and I'm able to help you, but you've got to have faith. And to show that, you've got to let go of the branch." It was a very long pause. And then he looked up in that direction again and he said, "Is there anybody else up there who can help me?" Well, I think of that story when we deal with the attributes of God, because, of course, that's exactly the human problem. Nobody has any trouble believing in God if we can make God according to our own specifications. That's why I'm sure when the polling organizations survey vast numbers of people in various countries, large percentages in virtually every country say they believe in God. But the God they believe in is a God of their own imagination. And as soon as you begin to talk about the true nature of the true God, the God who is really there, then they begin to have difficulties with that, and they don't want really to come to terms with that God. That is true with all of these attributes that we've been talking about. We started out on Sunday morning talking about love, and anyone would think, well, that couldn't be objectionable. We would desire to have a God who is a God of love. We love, God loves, we all love everybody, everything's going to be wonderful, until you realize that God's love is a possessing, jealous love. It's a love that doesn't allow us just to run off and flirt with the various gods of this world. It's the kind of love that ought to exist within a sound marriage, and people don't want that because we are at heart adulterous. When you talk about the truth of God, which we talked about on Sunday night, it's the same thing. People don't even believe in truth, and if they did, they certainly don't want God's truth, because God's truth is always countering our errors, and we love our errors. We want to pursue them, and so we throw them up in the face of God rather than submit to what he tells us in the scriptures. And I've already talked about that, how that works out with sovereignty and holiness, and omniscience, and even grace that we were talking about last night. You would say, well, just like love, shouldn't grace be a desirable characteristic? Isn't it wonderful to know we have a God as gracious, except that it is utterly gracious, and salvation is by grace alone, apart from anything that we can contribute to it. And at that point, the hair goes up on the back of our heads, and we say, we don't want a God like that. We'd be glad to have a God that'll help us over the last 5 yards when we've done most of the running and the struggling ourselves, but not a God that says you can't do anything, you're hopeless, you're dead in trespasses and sins, you can't make the first move toward me. It is all of grace. Salvation is by grace alone. That kind of God we don't want. And of course, that's the kind of God we need. We need a God who loves with a jealous love and won't tolerate adulterous relationships. We need a God who is a God of truth that tells us where to stand. We need a sovereign God who's able to accomplish what has to be accomplished in our lives, if I may put it this way, in spite of ourselves. We need a God who is holy. We need a God who knows us thoroughly and can work with us and accomplish what he wants. We need a gracious, utterly gracious God. And when we find that God and discover him to be what we do need, even if in our unregenerate state we don't want him, what we do is praise him for being the God he is. Brings us to the subject of glory. Sometimes glory is a puzzle to people, and the reason for that is that it's used in two different ways. In the Old Testament, there are two completely different ideas, though they come together in the character of God. One has to do with outward glory, the effulgence of light, which no man can look into and live. The Hebrew word that captures that idea is the word Shekinah. As far as I know, it's never applied to anything else because there's nothing like the light of the glory of the countenance of God. It had a earthly manifestation in the glory of the cloud and the light that was associated with that, that came down upon the tabernacle and occupied the space between the wings of the cherubim above the ark. But that's the only place it appears as far as I know. And it is that outward glory. But alongside of that in the Old Testament, there's also an entirely different idea that has to do with value or worth. The Hebrew word for it is kavod, and it really has to do with something that is weighty. Something that is light, you blow away like chaff with the wind. There's no value to it at all, but things that have value have weight. That's the Hebrew idea. Now, when you come to the New Testament, which is written in Greek, you only have one Greek word to translate two ideas. It's the word doxa, from which we get our word doxology. So sometimes you get that, then translate it into English as glory, to refer to the effulgence of the glory, and sometimes to the attributes of God, which are expressions of his weight, but the one word does service to both ideas, which is what makes it difficult. Jesus, for example, in his high priestly prayer, will talk about the glory he laid aside when he came to earth. That wasn't his divine attributes. He laid aside the outward effulgences of light, which was associated with his deity. But then he said, while I'm on earth, I glorified you with the glory which you have given me, which means he praised God for being who he really is. Now, it's in that sense that we praise him. And so when Paul comes to the end of this section of Romans 11, having talked about the great doctrines that we know occupy the book of Romans, he talks about glory, saying in the very last verse of the chapter, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. To give God glory, which is what Paul is doing here, is to ascribe to God his true worth. And to ascribe to God his true worth is to worship God, right? That's what that word means. So when we worship God, when we praise God, and when we glorify God, we're doing the same thing. We're talking about who God is, as he has revealed himself in Scripture, we're recognizing it to be true, and we praise him for it. So there's a sense, isn't there, in which we have been glorifying God all week. We started out on Sunday talking about the love of God. We praising God for his love. That's glorifying God. And when we talk about the truth of God and acknowledge the Bible to be true, we're praising God for that. That's glorifying God, and so on, when we consider all his attributes. That's why I say when we worship, worship must always be at least partially and fundamentally with the mind. It also involves emotions, of course, especially when we sing it. But emotions without the content are not real worship. And so Christianity always has to be a thinking religion, because apart from that, we really aren't worshiping God at all. Now, we're lacking worship in many of our churches today. It's a critical problem. Worship is a great thing. John Stott wrote in Christ the Controversialist, worship is the highest and noblest activity of which man, by the grace of God, is capable. Well, I think that's true, and yet we have very little of it today. I mentioned along the way an American preacher of a past generation, A.W. Tozer. He's written some marvelous little books that are still beneficial to many of us, The Pursuit of God being one of them, and he reflected on the lack of worship that he saw in his day, and his reflection went something like this. He said, thanks to our splendid Bible societies, which were very strong in his day and just coming on the scene, and to other effective agencies for the dissemination of the Word of God, there are today many millions of people who hold right opinions, probably more than ever before in the history of the church, yet I wonder if there was ever a time when true spiritual worship was at a lower ebb. The great sections of the church, the art of worship has been lost entirely, and in its place has come that strange and foreign thing called the program. This word has been borrowed from the stage and applied with sad wisdom to the type of public service which now passes for worship among us. Well, he wrote that 50 years ago. The situation has not improved. What's the problem in our churches? Why is there so little of that genuine, heartwarming, thoughtful worship that electrified our parents a generation or two ago? What is the problem? Well, I think there are a number of problems. For one thing, we live in a trivial age. We don't live in a deep thinking age. All you have to do is read the books and compare them with books written a couple generations ago to realize that. Several generations ago, Christian people read books of theology. Today, they tend to read light books having to do with experience. And there's very little in our society which is encouraging us to move in the direction of greater depth of thought. Instead, we are given information which essentially is unrelated to other things and so produces what I would call a very trivial society. I've sometimes said, and I did when I was talking to the ministers yesterday, that television has contributed to it because television gives us information without any kind of connected meaning. Even the news shows do that. So we get all kinds of little bits of information, but without any understanding of why the little bits of information really matter or what they relate to. I've noticed that we have actually created a word recently. I say we, I think it comes from CNN, that particular news network, which you would think would have to do a lot with news and connectedness and analysis and all of that. But in those little breaks between news segments, where in some places they put commercials, but in other places they don't, they have to fill it in with something. They have a little bit of information that's unrelated to anything that they've said in the program, and they call it a factoid. A factoid. You ever seen that? I don't know if that appears here at all. Apparently, it does, a factoid. That's a word that we've invented for our time to describe a bit of information that means nothing. It's sort of the direction we go. Now, I asked the question, what do you do in a society of people whose heads are filled with factoids and which are committed to entertainment mostly, which is what television does best? What do you do with that? Well, what you do is produce a game having to do with factoids, and you call it Trivial Pursuits, right? All these little bits of information that don't mean anything at all are put together. Now, that's the kind of culture we're creating. And it's no wonder that in that kind of a culture, people have difficulty thinking about the deep things of God. We also live in a man-centered, self-absorbed age. I've talked about that before, and I don't need to elaborate upon it. People come to church thinking about themselves. Churches contribute to it. Churches pander to it. We have churches that are called seeker-sensitive churches, which try to eliminate everything that really seems like church, because the argument goes people don't want church, and so what they're interested in is their own interests, and that's what we talk about, rather than talking about the gospel. And so people have depression and problems with relationships and business disappointments and all those things. That's the kind of thing that is talked about from the pulpit, but it's not the gospel, and it's not worship at all. And then I suppose the biggest problem of all is that we are, many of us, oblivious to God. I don't know what the exact cause of that is, except that it's indigenous to our indigenous sinful human beings, but we just don't think about God a whole lot. I've been reading since I've been here some of the accounts of the revival of 1859, and the thing that comes through in accounts of that revival, no matter who is writing or what community they're talking about, is that people were conscious of God. They said, God is among us, God has come. People talked about God and the things of God all the time. And not in our time. We don't do that very much. We believe in God, we come to church and we listen and so forth, but God really isn't at the center of our thinking. So it's no wonder that when we do come to church, we really don't do much in the nature of real worship. Now, Paul is worshiping. And why is he doing it? Why does this particular doxology come here? The answer is that it's the natural response to all of the theology he's been developing in the early chapters of the book. Paul has a couple emphases. The first is on the wisdom and the knowledge of God. We read that and we say, oh, yes, but think how wise the Apostle Paul has been. Who could ever have written a book like this but the Apostle Paul? And yet Paul, when he comes to record it, conscious of the fact that the Holy Spirit is the one who has guided him into all this truth, is not at all thinking about himself or any kind of wisdom he may have had. He's thinking about the wisdom and the knowledge of God in working out so great a plan of salvation. And he would say, if he were here, who but God could ever think up a plan like that? Just think of it. You go back to the early chapters, chapters 1 through 4, that really have to do with salvation itself, how God rescues us from sin through the work of Jesus Christ. And you say, isn't that a marvelous plan of salvation? Here you have a dilemma. You have a righteous God who must do right, who must punish sin. At the same time, you have sinful human beings to be saved. God, in his love, is going to reach out to save those sinners. But the problem is, how can God do it and remain just all at the same time? We might understand how he wants to save sinners. How about saving Abraham and Moses and Noah and David and all the other great sinners of the Old Testament? We can understand how God might want to do that. We'd want to do the same thing. We'd save them if we can. We'd love them. We'd take them to heaven. But we're not God. God is God. God has to do what's right. And they're sinners. Abraham lied about his wife, sacrificing her honor to save his skin until God intervened and saved it. And Moses killed an Egyptian. And David committed adultery and had the husband killed. And you go down through the roster of the Old Testament saints like that, one after the other, and not one of them deserves heaven. And yet God was taking them to heaven. When Abraham died, he didn't go to hell. When Moses died, he didn't go to hell. When all the Old Testament saints died, they didn't go to hell. But how in the world can God do that? It's almost as if there's a blot upon the good name of the character of God. And Paul explains how. He says, God was passing by all those sins in his forbearance. He left all their sins unpunished, all the sins committed beforehand. Beforehand what, we say? Well, he explains, before the coming of Jesus Christ. You see, until Christ came, people could see what God was doing, but they couldn't understand how. Then Jesus, the very Son of God, comes. He dies in the place of sinners. So Abraham's sin is punished in Christ. Moses' sin is punished in Christ. David's sin is punished in Christ. And now we look on that and we understand how God can justify sinners and be just all at the same time. It's the way he writes it. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be both just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And we look at that kind of salvation and we say, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Who could ever think up a plan like that but God? The answer is no one. I couldn't do it. You can't do it. Not even the greatest philosopher on earth would even begin to do that, but God did. And so we say, to God alone be the glory. And then we go to the next section of the book of Romans, chapters 5 through 8, which deal with the security of our salvation, but they also talk about this matter of sanctification, and we read that and we say, now, don't we have a problem here? If what God has done is save everybody through the work of Jesus Christ, apart from their own works, punishing him for their sin, justifying them on the better basis of his righteousness, isn't that going to encourage immorality? I mean, if we're not saved by works, if we're saved entirely by grace, then why shouldn't we just go on sinning? The very fact that we raise the question shows that Paul must have heard it a dozen times, because we're no brighter than the people who were objecting to the theology in his day. And Paul echoes that at various places in his writings, obviously quoting the kind of things that were thrown up at him thousands upon thousands of times. If our sin exalts God's glory, why then shouldn't we go on sinning so that grace may abound? And so you seem to be in the horns of a dilemma when they talk about this matter of human morality. Either we ought to be saved by our works, so we work hard at it and try to be as moral as we can, in which case we're trying to justify ourselves by works and we have nothing to do with grace. Or, on the other hand, we would say, it's all of grace, so it doesn't matter what we do, let's go on and sin that grace may abound. And so Paul begins to explain what God does. He said, when God justifies us through the work of Jesus Christ, that isn't all that happens. He also regenerates us, so we become new creatures. We become something we weren't before. As a matter of fact, apart from that regeneration, we wouldn't even believe the gospel when we heard it, because faith itself is a fruit of the Holy Spirit's work. And so we're made new creatures in Christ. We're not what we were. We can't go back to being what we were. And so when he begins to talk about sanctification, this is his argument. He says, since you can't go back to being what you were, all you can do is go forward being what you are, so get on with it, brothers, and start living the Christian life. He talks about it in the sixth chapter. I spent a lot of time teaching Romans, as you know from the volumes, and I have learned a lot of lessons along the way, but I think the most interesting one is how Paul handles sanctification. Verse 11 of chapter 6, he says, in the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That, by the way, is the first time in the book of Romans, halfway through the sixth chapter, that we find an imperative. All those earlier chapters, Paul has not told those who are reading his letter to do a single thing at all. All he's doing is unfolding what God has done. But now here, for the first time, he tells us to do something, and it isn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. He's talking about sanctification, and he says, now here's what you should do. Count yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That word count is the same word that is used in other places, sometimes is translated reckon, and it's the Greek word logizomai. It's related to logistics, proper accounting, logarithms, all of that kind of thing. And what it means is just get into your head what has happened and begin to act on the basis of what has happened. To get a full explanation of it, you go back to the previous chapter where Paul explains that before our conversion and regeneration, we were dead in sins and under the curse of Adam. We died in Adam and condemnation passed upon us and we were wretched and without hope and without God in the world. But now we have been taken by the grace of God out of Adam. We have been joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, and so all the bad things that were true are now displaced by the good things that are true. And now because we belong to him, we are made alive, we pass from death to life, we have justification rather than condemnation, and instead of death we have eternal life. Now that's what's happened. And so Paul, in verse 11, when he gets to applying it for the first time, says, get it into your heads that that's what happens, and get on with it and start living like a Christian. The way I put it is just like this. If you can't go back to being what you were, and you can't because God doesn't reverse his plans, then you might as well get on with being what you are, because you haven't got anything else that you can do. You see, that is really profound. Because when we talk about sanctification, we do it in one of two ways. Either we say, well, you know, what you really need is a methodology. Certain things you ought to do. You ought to read your Bible and pray and go to church and witness and do good works and all those things we ought to do. But sometimes people do those mechanically and you don't necessarily grow in grace. And on the other hand, there are people who say, no, that's just too academic. What you need is a second blessing. You need a special filling of the Holy Spirit. You have to speak in tongues. And I'm all for God's blessing, as many as I can get. But that alone doesn't produce sanctification, as we well know. Paul isn't presenting either of those methods. He's presenting theology. What's Paul's approach to sanctification? Knowing what God has done for you when he saved you in Jesus Christ. You say, well, yes, but can a Christian sin? And the answer is, of course, not only can, we do. But what would Paul say? He'd say, stop sinning. You're a Christian now. Start living like a child of God. I sometimes put it this way. Here's an illustration. You have an adult, and let's ask this question of the adult. Can that adult become a child again? And our answer at that point is no. Of course not. An adult can't become a child again. You can't reverse the aging process. But now let's ask the question, can an adult act childish? And we know the answer to that, of course. Adults do act childish. Now, what do you say to an adult who's acting childish? Now, that's not a question for the men. That's a question for the women, because women say it all the time. What do women say to men all the time? They say, for heaven's sake, just grow up, right? Okay? Now, that's exactly what Paul is saying. If you're a Christian acting like a non-Christian, for heaven's sake, just grow up. You're a Christian. Stop acting in the other way. You say, who in the world could think up a doctrine of sanctification like that? And the answer is, not me, not you, not the wisest philosopher on earth, but God not only thought it up, he put it into effect. And so we say, as Paul does, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. You see, wherever you turn, however you think, you come back to that great testimony. The next chapters talk about God's plan in history, and it has a great deal to do with Israel. Paul has ended the 8th chapter saying nothing's ever going to separate us from the love of God in Christ, but he would have Jewish readers, and they would say, look, how can that be true of the church if God, as it would seem, has turned his back on Israel? Not many Jews are believing. And here the gospel is going out to the Gentile world, and it's true there are some Jews in the church, but it does look like God has broken his covenant with Israel. And if God's broken his covenant with Israel, how can we believe that God is going to keep his covenant with the Gentile Jewish church? And so Paul begins to unfold in what is undoubtedly the most profound and mind-stretching section of the letter, what God actually is doing in history. And he says, you can't say that God has broken his covenant with Israel, because in the first place, God never made his covenant with every single Jew. It was always with the elect in Israel. And he spells that out in the first 3 generations. And then furthermore, he says the same thing is going on today as it has throughout all history. And one example of it is myself. I'm a Jew, I believe, and there are other Jews. And then he goes on as he works it out in those chapters to say, yes, but also this, in the final days, God's going to bring the Jews back as a large number of believing people. Now, there are all kinds of variations of understanding of what he actually means by that. And that itself isn't surprising, because whenever we talk prophecy, we're talking about something in the future, and it's not surprising that none of us understand it perfectly. But Paul says, nevertheless, God is fulfilling his promises, and he's doing it. Furthermore, he explains why. He says God has allowed a hardening to come to Israel in order that the gospel might proceed to the Gentiles. And he says the time is coming when God is going to use the blessing upon the Gentiles to provoke the Jews to envy and so be the means of saving many. And so in the end, you have this great blessing as Jews and Gentiles together. You say, who could ever plan out a philosophy of history like that? And the answer is, not me, not you, not the wisest of the philosophers, but God not only has, he's done it. And we say, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Now, when Paul gets to the end of this section, he has this verse that was so beloved of the reformers. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. What he's really saying there is, to God be all the glory. Or as the reformers put it, and those phrases that they expressed and broadcast in the Latin language, soli Deo gloria, that is, glory to God alone. It was the natural end result of everything they had said in regard to the other doctrines. When they said sola scriptura, scripture alone, and solus Christus, Christ alone, and sola fide, by faith alone, and sola gratia, by grace alone, the natural conclusion of all of that was, therefore, glory to God alone. Because, as Paul says in verse 36, it is from him and through him and to him. All things are from him, to him, and through him. And so, naturally, everything's to God's glory. You go back and you look at those various Reformation distinctives and you see how true that is. You take the matter of the Scripture, first of all, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Where does the Scripture come from? It comes from God. It's God's Word. How do we get it? We get it through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit, so it comes through God. And since it's from God and through God, it's to God's glory. That's why we have the book. Take the matter of Christ. He's from God, he is God, the very Son of God. He comes to us through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit by conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and therefore not only from God, through God, but to God's glory. And that's what Jesus said, I'm here to glorify the Father. You take the matter of grace, where does grace come from? It comes from God. It's God's grace, of course. How does it come to us? It comes through the working of God. We would know it apart from the working of God. Therefore, grace exists to the glory of God. And if you want to talk about faith, let's talk about faith in those terms too. Where do you think you got your faith? It comes from God. How did it come to you? By the work of the Holy Spirit, working it out in your heart. Therefore, even your faith is not of yourself, something in which you can boast, but it's something for which you must praise God. So we say, don't we? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to God alone be the glory. Now let me share something with you. There was a revival in Switzerland in the early part of the 19th century that has taken on the name of a Scotsman whose name is Robert Haldane. It's called Haldane's Revival. Many of you will know about it. Robert Haldane was one of two brothers. The other was James, who were converted in the previous century, in the 1700s, toward the end of that century, in their 20s. And both were profoundly changed, as people are. James became an evangelist. He began to evangelize the various islands off the Scottish coast, including the Orkneys to the north. And then finally, he settled down at Edinburgh, where he was a pastor for over 50 years. Inherited the family estate in Perthshire, a place called Glen Eyrie, and when he was converted, he sold a large portion of it in order to use it for the evangelization of Europe, particularly the Jews. And it was in connection with that that he found himself in Geneva in the year 1815. Now, he was sitting by the Lake of Geneva one day on a park bench, when he overheard the conversation of some young students at the university on a park bench next to him. As he listened, he realized that they were theology students. They were preparing for the ministry. He also realized that they didn't understand the gospel. They weren't really Christians. And so he introduced himself, and they entered into a friendship. And the result of that was that he invited them up to his flat every week to hold what we would call a Bible study. He actually taught them the book of Romans. And the result of that teaching that winter is what we have embellished, I'm sure, in that great commentary on Romans by Robert Haldane. I think it's one of the best commentaries in English print. At any rate, the point of the story is that each of those young men was thoroughly converted. And not only were they converted, they were so profoundly changed and became so active in the work of God that they were effective in what came to be known eventually as Haldane's Revival, the impact of those young men on the French-speaking church in Europe. One of those men was Merle d'Aubigny. He wrote a two-volume history of the Reformation. He specialized in Reformation studies. We have it in English, first volume, The Life and Times of Martin Luther. Another one was Frederick Monod. He wrote a book called Theopneustius. It was on the study of the scriptures. Another one was Boniface. César Millan was another, and so forth. These men became founders of the Free Church in France and influenced French Christianity in remarkable ways. Now the question is, what is it that so profoundly changed the young men? Now we would have no real way of knowing that, except Haldane was in correspondence with a professor in the university whose name was Mr. Chenevier. And Haldane wrote a letter to him, which is now included in his commentary, explaining what it is that actually changed these young men. Now, I'd like to read just a little bit of it to you. I have to point out that a century ago, century and a half ago, people knew how to write. And they had vocabulary that was formed by reading rather than by watching television. And they had sentences that were longer than five words. And so you have to pay attention. You find out what it is that Robert Haldane is actually saying as he writes to Chenevier, but here it is. I'm going to read three paragraphs of the letter. There was nothing brought under the consideration of the students of divinity who attended me at Geneva which appeared to contribute so effectually to the overthrow of their false system of religion, founded on philosophy and vain deceit, as the sublime view of the majesty of God presented in the four concluding verses of this part of the epistle. That is, of him and through him and to him are all things, to God alone be the glory. Here God is described as his own last end in everything he does. Judging God to be such a one as themselves, they were at first startled at the idea that he must love himself supremely, infinitely more than the whole universe, and consequently must prefer his own glory to everything besides. But when they were reminded that God in reality is infinitely more amiable and more valuable than the whole creation, and that consequently, if he views things as they really are, he must regard himself as infinitely worthy of being more valued and loved, they saw that this truth was incontrovertible. Their attention was at the same time directed to numerous passages of Scripture which assert that the manifestation of the glory of God is the great end of creation, that he has himself chiefly in view in all his works and dispensations, and that it is a purpose in which he requires that all his intelligent creatures should acquiesce and seek it and promote it as their first and paramount duty. You see the point? The revival came in Haldane's day because they discovered what it really meant to glorify God. Now, I would apply it this way. We would like to see revival. If not revival in the classical sense, we would like to see a reformation. We'd like to see the church revitalized. We'd like to see an impact on our society. All of us want that, but let me suggest we are not going to see it until we come to the place where we can say, to God alone be the glory, and forget trying to take the glory to ourselves. Who is it, after all, who can say, to God alone be the glory? The world can't say it. The world will never say it. We talked about Nebuchadnezzar the other night. Nebuchadnezzar is the archetypal man who looks out over Babylon and takes all the glory for what he sees to himself. Is this not the great Babylon I have built by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? And while he was speaking the words, God struck him down with insanity, because that's an insane way of thinking, and yet that's what our culture is thinking. The words of Nebuchadnezzar are the exact opposite of what we find here in Romans. Nebuchadnezzar said, I did it by my power, therefore I get the glory. And Paul says it's all from God, it's through God, and therefore God must get the glory. So the world can't say it. Arminians can't say it either, can they? Arminians will want to glorify God, of course. All Christians do. They'll say, to God be the glory. But they can't say to God alone be the glory, because the very essence of Arminian theology is that there is some ability left in man, however small, to latch on to the grace that's offered, apart from which we perish. Therefore, the responsibility is ours and the glory is ours for our salvation, at least to that small degree. But here's the important thing. Even the Calvinists can't say it. If what we're really trying to do is build our own kingdoms, and many of us are. Many of us are more concerned that we have a good reputation, or our church grow, or that other Christians think well of us or praise us, or that somehow we get recognition for what goes on in the fellowship of the people of God. And wherever that is true, the blessing of God will not come. Doesn't God say, I am the Lord, I will not share my glory with another? God is gracious. It's why he permits the blessing that we do see, but we won't see the fullness of revival as long as our thinking is wrapped up in our own prestige. So I give you the verse again. For from him and through him and to him are all things. They really are. To God alone be the glory. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful that we have time in these days to think together about who you really are and what our response should be. We've done it in terms of your various attributes, and in every case it's come down to what we owe you as your redeemed people because of that great grace. And here tonight we've talked about your glory. And we recognize we don't really do that very well. We don't understand it very well, and we don't do it very well. But Father, be gracious to us because of who you are. Visit us with your Holy Spirit so we begin to learn what it is to say, as Paul profoundly from the heart articulated in this last verse of this great chapter, so we can really say, to God alone be the glory, because all things are from him, and they are through him, and they are for him. And grant that we might be that as well. For Jesus' sake, amen.